worshiping, and of course we were created for friendship and fellowship with the Lord, but at the heart of friendship is worship. If you're not worshiping, you cannot be friends with God. If you think that God is a jerk, then there's no reason to pray or to talk with Him or to admire Him. But if you know that He is good, if you dwell on His goodness, after all, He has your life in His hands. If you dwell on His goodness, then things will be okay. Let's go ahead and take our Bibles and let's go to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. If you are just tuning in, I try not to say just. I keep hearing that on the radio now, and I'm always offended. Come on, you better than that. If you are just recently tuning in, then you are listening to the services of First Baptist Church here in Petoskey, and you're listening to WMKT 1270 AM and 102.3 FM. Heavenly Father, now guide our hearts together as we think about your goodness and amazingness together. We pray, Heavenly Father, calm our hearts, heal our hearts. Help us to appreciate your beauty and your goodness toward us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So, in Acts, if you're just tuning in for the first time, in Acts, we are learning how God is partnering with His people to build His church in our churches. And Acts shows us how He wants to do it. So that chapter 4 and verse 1. Now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now, the Sadducees, probably the family of the high priest, the Sadducees hated the idea of the resurrection anyhow, but if you're going to preach in Jesus the resurrection, they really don't like it. They are the temple, they are the authorities, they own the money-making concern of Jerusalem. They own the center of worship on planet Earth. And so Jesus threatened that. They were sure that's what they charged him with. That's why they executed him. And so now when Peter stands up and says, this is still Jesus, and he's still active, and he's still doing this stuff, then they are really, really offended and concerned. Verse 3, so they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. And so custody, of course, equals some form of jail. And a message is being sent, expect more of this if you do more of this. Verse 4, however, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. And it could be translated either the old way or the old King James, the number of the men was 5,000, or it could be translated came to be about 5,000. It's the Greek allows for either. And so the question is, we had 3,000 born again before, are there 2,000 more or are there 5,000 more? Probably 2,000 more. Probably it's a total of 5,000, because 5,000 is just about 20% of the population of Jerusalem in those days during a non-festival week. You can imagine that every fifth person in Jerusalem is now a follower of Jesus. That's a huge percentage. And so you can imagine why they're so nervous. And why they jump right on this. Well, verse 5, and it came to pass on the next day that the rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. You know, it hadn't occurred to me until now that this has a direct parallel in the Old Testament. Remember that the three boys were gathered in the times of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were gathered to the great big meeting with the golden idol in the background, and they met with all of the governors and the captains and the army and the priests and the politicians in order to overawe them into kowtowing, into obeying and going in line with the Babylonian idol. And so here they are. This is what they're doing. You see who you're standing against? You see who you're fighting? You're fighting everybody. Verse 7. When they had set them in the midst, again, to intimidate them, last Sunday night, Dawn mentioned, nobody's going to sit in the middle there where you left all those seats, and nobody did. So the secret plan was to move forward right in their faces later, but that didn't work out. So anyhow, nobody likes the seat in the middle, in the front. And so they asked, by what power, by what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are going to be judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well? Now that's a sermon all in itself. We're really arrested for healing a lame man? As we said last week, are we living in backwards world? And sometimes we feel like that in America. We hear people saying amazing things that make no sense. And we see people doing amazing things that make no sense. And so here is this, but then there's the other part of it. Peter's already told them, and they already know, Peter did not heal this man. Peter can't heal anybody. If this man is healed, it has not been Peter, it has been God. Amen. And so Peter is saying to them, if you really need to ask me who healed this dude, verse 10, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. You can lie about that all you want, Peter says, and it still happened. You cannot change the truth with a lie. You cannot hide the truth with a lie. All of us know that he was raised from the dead. By him, this man stands here before you all. This is, Jesus is, the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. What's a cornerstone for? It's for starting a new building. And I don't know if they understand what he just said. I don't know that he fully understands what he just said. I know that the Lord led him to say it. But he quotes this. This is the chief cornerstone. What do you need a cornerstone for? We have one in our building, and it says when it was started. And I understand that there's some letters from the people who built the building to whomever tears down the building. And we looked at it, and it's awfully hard to get them out, so we just kind of let them sit. And then someone else will open it up 100 years from now. Well, what do you do with a cornerstone? The cornerstone says the building will sit here. It will face this direction. It will be level or unlevel. It's going to, the bigger the cornerstone, the bigger the building, the bigger the cornerstone is needed. And so this sets the foundation. This sets the whole rest of the building. In the community, on the ground, in the place where it is, the cornerstone gets us started. But it is for a new building. And Peter is talking about a cornerstone for a new building. The new temple, the new people of God. And so, I don't know if they understand quite what he said, or they'd be really, really upset. Verse 12. nor is there salvation in any other. For there is, a great verse to quote, to memorize, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Not Moses. Not Abraham. Not Sun Myung Moon. Not any cult. Not your parents. Not baptism. Not membership in any organization. I remember talking to a Latter-day Saint missionary some years ago, and I suspected as much, and I pushed them, and I pushed them in my office there, and I pushed them, and finally they admitted that if you're not baptized into their group, you cannot go to heaven. What have they just done? They have created a new gospel. There are other groups that have taught historically that if you're not baptized into their church, you cannot go to heaven. What did Peter just say? There is no name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Not Baptists, not Catholics, not Methodists, nobody. There is no other name. Well, verse 13. And when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. These guys are talking the Bible, and we got nothing to say to them. And then they realized that these men had been with Jesus. Because they said crazy things like Jesus would say it. And they healed people like Jesus would heal. And they loved like Jesus would love. They took a bold stand against evil like Jesus had. They helped people as Jesus had. They knew the Bible backwards and forwards and inside out as Jesus had, though he was untrained as well. And as Jesus had not, they did not apologize for living. There was no apology in anything that Peter said. He was, here we are, and we can do nothing else but this. Well, verse 14, seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go outside of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we can't deny it. Everybody saw this guy for decades. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, so that from now on they speak to no man in this name. So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all or to teach in the name of Jesus. Never do this again. With the captain of the guard, with the high priest, with the former high priest, with the different Pharisees and Sadducees and synagogue leaders and politicians and elders, don't ever do this again. Verse 19, Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And so when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, since the general populace all glorified God for what had been done. Whether they became followers of Jesus or not, isn't said. But the general populace said, obviously God has done this. And they were willing to worship God for it. Every church faces this moment. Every Christian faces this moment, will face this moment. Do you obey the rules of society or do you obey God's laws? Well, you know, we should drive the speed limit or the reasonable facsimile thereof. I remember one of my friends at Steelcase told me his dad was driving the speed limit in through Chicago, and a policeman pulled up to him and said, "If you don't start driving 70, we will give you a ticket." Because he was a traffic obstruction. You've got to go to 12 traffic, you know what I mean? And so there's times to go the exact speed limit, and there's times to go the flow of traffic and not be an obstruction.
Amen.
Don't be a legalist with that. You'll save someone's life. There have been times that I've been the slow guy and times that I've been the fast guy, hey, and just save someone's life. We're building up a new building, and we did not say to the architect, "You know, we don't like all them stupid safety rules that cost us money, so you just avoid all of them. We just want a building, and we'll figure out what's safe, because we're Christians, and we can do anything we want." We did not say that to them, because we're also good citizens, and we obey the government when we can. On the other hand, Corrie Ten Boom, when her government said, "Turn in all the Jews, we're going to kill them," Corrie Ten Boom hid Jews in her family attic, her dad and her sister. And they hid Jews in the family attic until one time the Jews made too much noise, and they were discovered, and everybody went to a concentration camp, and everybody died except for Corrie. Was Corrie wrong for hiding Jews in her attic? I don't think so. I think she did what God would have wanted her to do. Remember here in America, the Underground Railroad that took slaves from slavery to freedom in Canada. Was that a sin? I don't think so. I think they opposed the government and the laws that were wrong, wrong, wrong. The Fugitive Slave Act was a ridiculous law, terrible law. So there's times when we obey, and there's time, but we never disobey for money. We never disobey about money. And some of the constitutionalists in this area, whenever I hear them talk, it's about money. You know what they're doing with my taxes? You know, they tell me. And I say, "Well, what did Nero do with his taxes? He had orgies." You know, come on. We obey the government, except over the gospel. Well, verse 22, "For the man was over 40 years old, on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them." Excuse me, hold on. Verse 24, "So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord." They didn't argue about this. They didn't fight about this. "And they said, 'Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them.'" What did they start out with? Worship. We're starting to see it now, aren't we? They started out with worship. They started out with the fact that God is the creator, that God has all power. That anybody else who thinks they have power is a fool or mistaken. That God has all power. Verse 25, "Who by the mouth of your servant David have said, 'Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Messiah. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever you wanted them to do. They thought that they were free moral agents, and they were free moral agents. They thought they had a choice, and they did have a choice. They did make their choice. They chose sin. They chose rebellion. They chose hate. But verse 28, "To do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." Remember that in Genesis chapter 22, we see the Father offering up the Son in a sacrifice. Now that's Abraham and Isaac, but that's all a picture of God the Father offering up God the Son in a sacrifice. And as we see then that Abraham had to travel 3 days to get there to the place of sacrifice, and that those 3 days must have been difficult days as he, you know, traveled all day, went to sleep at night, saying, how am I going to do this? This is going to be hard to see my son suffer. I believe he's going to be raised from the dead by the Father, but still, I still got to cut his throat. I still got to burn his body. That's going to be hard. And as we see him agonizing over that for 3 days, and then coming to the place of sacrifice, and then God saves Isaac and says, no, we got a ram stuck in the brush over here. You sacrifice the ram instead. Because the Father was going to sacrifice his son 2,000 years later in this very place, perhaps on this exact hill. So what we are meant to understand is that God the Father agonized for a million years over seeing his son die for us, but he still created us and still led history and directed history toward his son's sacrifice so that we could be saved from our sins. And so the Herod and Pontius Pilate and these guys were only doing what God the Father had ordained should happen, because God the Father was going to save us from our sin. Pharaoh said, well, I'll fight this stupid Yahweh God of the slaves, so that God could blast him in front of the children of Israel and in front of the whole world and in front of the people of Egypt, so that the whole world and Israel and Egypt could know that there is a living God, not the God who was made by men, but the God who made men. Not the God who was thought up by men, but the God who thought men up. It was God's design that Pharaoh should fight him. It was God's design that Pharaoh should choose to hate him and despise him and fight him, so that his name could be glorified, so that people would come to him for salvation. It's always about people coming to him for salvation. Again, Nebuchadnezzar put that idol up, not only because he was a twerp, because he was a jerk, because he wanted to convince everybody to worship his idol, but because God wanted all of Israel to see, and the whole world to see, and all of Babylon to see. But there is only one God, and he is the living God who walks with his people through the fire. You can't fight God. You can't fight God. The biggest, jerkiest thing you ever did, God can use to his honor and glory. When people mess up a church and blow up a church, that's a terrible offense. But God purifies the church, and he does his work in people's hearts and lives. You cannot fight God. And that's what these people have decided. That's what they're proclaiming. Verse 29. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that we might be saved. They threatened us. We want to be saved. That's not what they said. That we should be healthy. That's not what they prayed for. That we should be prosperous. That is not what they prayed for. Guys, it makes me want to weep that most of the Christians in this world belong to the kind of sect that teaches health and wealth prosperity gospel. It is ridiculous. It is anti-biblical. It is not just the best Bible teaching. It is anti-Bible. They did not pray that things should be easy. They did not pray that they'd be saved. They did not pray that they should be able to control their problems with magic words. I plead the blood. No! That's not what they did. What did they do? Verse 29. Grant to us that with all boldness we may speak your word, regardless of whatever happens to us. Help us to keep speaking. Help us to say it over and over. Help us not to be wise, not to be scientific. You know, we spend so much time worrying about witnessing, we think we're not going to say it right. We think we're not brain surgeons, so we can't do it right. We think we're not theologians, so we can't say it all. They didn't ask for any of that. They said, God, help us to be bold. Just to get the conversation started. We ask, verse 30, that you will also stretch out your hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus, so that people will sit up, take notice, and become Christians themselves. What God do? Verse 31. And when they had prayed this prayer, the place where they assembled together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they did speak the word of God with boldness, which led to Stephen's death. But that's for another day. God sent an earthquake when Jonathan said, you know, I feel a fight coming on. Let's go get somebody. God sent an earthquake when his son died a perfect death on the cross. God sent an earthquake when it was time to raise his son from the dead and show his approval. Every time God sends an earthquake, it's an amen. It's a God amen. God said amen when Peter and Silas sat in jail with sore backs and prayed and sang. God said amen with an earthquake there. Now God hears this prayer and says amen. I appreciate you guys so much, he said. So, all that was introduction. Now let's do the sermon. Who are the people praying this in verse 31 when they had prayed? Who is praying that? Well, that's easy. That's the 120. The disciples, the brothers of Jesus, the women who supported Jesus, Mary, the mother of Jesus, Mary Magdalene, and their friends. But that's not everyone who's here. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Let's go back there and read it real quickly. Just a couple pages back. Then Peter said to all the people gathered for the holy day, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promises to you and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And those who gladly received his word were baptized, immersed. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they, the 120 and the 3,000, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayer. And so you have the 3,000 joining in this prayer with the 120. Now the 120 had followed Jesus for 3 years. They knew him backwards and forwards, inside and out. They were friends. But the 3,000 had been his enemies, clamoring for his death 6 months ago. Now they are praying, God, we don't care if we die, just give us boldness. Now think about that. In 6 months, they have gone from clamoring for his death to volunteering to die. Something has happened to these people. You know what it is? They have tasted and seen that God is good. They have learned to worship. The church has restored to them the worship that Israel was supposed to give them. They are doing Bible teaching now for the first time. Before, they had been taught strange things out of the Bible. Now they are opening the Bible and saying, what does this verse mean? What does God say here? What does he mean here? What's this tell us about God here? What's this tell us about ourselves here? Who were at Abraham and Sarah? Oh, let's go back and reread those stories about our forefathers. That's what they were doing. That's why they came. That's how they fell. That's how they got back up again. They were enjoying fellowship. They were giving to each other like no one has ever in the history of the world. Instead of stealing from seniors, as Jesus accused the Pharisees of, they're now giving to seniors and giving to each other. When they meet together for a meal, there is laughter and joy. There is no laughter and joy at a legalist banquet. The only laughter there might be would be something making somebody else cry because you put them down. You know, like the kind of laughter they have at the correspondence dinner every year that President Trump refuses to go to. And they, last year, the year before, they humiliated the president's secretary, you know, to the press. Evil, mean. These people are done with that stuff. They've been to real banquets and real joy and real fun. They've enjoyed each other. They're taking part in communion now, the Lord's table. Not a sacrifice, but a memory of a sacrifice by their friend. But not asked anymore to, like the temple, you have to do this expensive sacrifice to make God like you. You have to buy his approval. That's not how it ever was designed, but that's what they're using it for. But now, in the church, they're doing the Lord's table. When Jesus had said, do this in remembrance of me, my commitment to you, my love for you, my friendship with you. That's a whole different thing, isn't it? To be part of a friendship compact than doing the silliness, the wickedness. And now they're learning to pray. Not trying to look good, as Jesus accused them of in Matthew chapter 6, but talking to a friend. Not for status, but for worship. Not to keep a rule, but for friendship. They're learning to pray to their friend now. The church of Jews has restored to Jews all that the Old Testament was meant to give them. Remember, God had said to the people just come out of Egypt, thou shalt not steal. Now the church says to legalists, you don't have to steal. You don't have to hate. You don't have to compare. You can just bask in my love and do all the same things out of friendship, not out of obligation. When I was in Grand Rapids, I took the kids fishing, and I We stopped at a restaurant on the way through and drive. They had a drive-through window. It was Jody's, and they were a pretty good restaurant. Got to get hamburgers. I was out of work or going fishing, and so I said to the people over the little radio there, I want a hamburger with everything but mustard and onions. So when we got on the road, I opened the bag of the burger and, you know, eating while I drive, you know, trying to go fishing. What do you suppose I had on my hamburger? Mustard and onions. You know, I was never convinced that mustard and onions are a great combination on a hamburger. I tasted it and I didn't like it. People of Israel, these 3,000 have tasted the church. And now after 6 months, they know what they're giving up or what they're clinging to. They know what the church is about. And they can either throw away the Grody burger, from then on we called it Grody's instead of Jody's. They can give up the Grody burger, because it's not everything that was promised. Or they can say, man, you know, we took a bite of God's salvation with God's people, and it was pecan pie. It was great. And that's exactly what you hear from them. We want the church. Faced with real consequences, losing the temple, losing the synagogue, losing their safety, they fear more losing the concept of their friend through the Bible teaching, the family of their friend through the fellowship, the memory of their friend through the Lord's table, and the connection to their friend through their prayer. And they cry instead, I have decided to follow Jesus. There is no turning back. Because Jesus tastes so good. This morning, Karen and I woke up to the sound of gunfire outside our house. It's no big deal. They were goose hunting. So they've got a farmer's fields a little ways away from us. And Sunday morning, I guess the season must have opened today, you know, and go boom, 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 boom. And someone's getting lunch, and said, on Sunday, really? It's better than church? 3,000 people didn't think so. They wouldn't give up nothing for their church, because their church was fun and it fed their souls. But remember with me what they asked for. They said, God, we want to be bold. To do what? Not just to go to church. To do what? To tell other people how good their God tastes. To tell their friends and their families how good the church of their God is. Because they don't want their friends and family living in that lonely life that they had lived all of their lives. They want to save their friends and their family and their enemies from that lonely, awful life where you cannot pray. And you don't know what the Bible means. You don't know that God is a friend. And you struggle every day all by yourself to try to make sense of this life, and you can't. So these 3,000 say, God, for their sakes, help us to be bold. Will you pray that with me this year? God, help me be bold. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time in your word, for these grand ideas from your word that originated with you when you put them there for us to see and to read and enjoy to love. Heavenly Father, speak to our hearts. Give us a heart for our loved ones. Help us to know how to talk to people who've left you behind. Teach us how to worship your name in front of lonely people, that they may understand true heaven. Heavenly Father, lead us, we pray, in the way of righteousness for your name's sake. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Ani, will you come?